Romans chapter 8. Making our way through this letter, penned by the Apostle Paul in the mid-50s AD to the Christians living in the capital of the Roman Empire, where he gives a summary of the gospel that he had been preaching for the better part of 25 years. And we come to chapter 8, where he distills that gospel into 39 verses, actually distills it into two words, those words being no condemnation. Another two words would be no separation. And between those two good news of the gospel, summaries of the gospel, we have him talking about this present time and what it is like to live in this present evil age while still having the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to consider for us verses 18 through 25. And so let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you once again for all of the very great and precious promises which we find in it. We pray, O Lord, that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would grant unto us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, as I mentioned in Romans chapter 8, Paul is describing what it is like to serve in the new way of the Spirit rather than in the old way of the letter. As he says elsewhere, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so we, as New Covenant believers, are no longer slaves to the law of sin and of death, but we are sons. Sons of God who are led by the Spirit of adoption, who enables us to cry out to God saying, Abba, Father. What does it mean to be an adopted son of God? Well, it means that you are an heir of God. An heir of God and a co-heir together with Christ. If we are co-heirs together with Christ, if we get everything that he gets, then that means most certainly that we will be glorified together with him. But as Paul informed us in verse 17, in order to be glorified together with him, Paul says we need to suffer together with him. We literally need to be a co-sufferer in order to be co-glorified and a co-heir together with Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that we are glorified on account of our suffering, as if suffering is somehow meritorious. No, but rather he's told us that God has designed suffering as a tool in his arsenal to make us more and more like Christ. So in order for us to be glorified, we need to endure suffering now in this present time to be conformed into his image. That's what he's already said to us back in chapter 5 when he says it is through Christ that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What he said there back in chapter 5, he has been explaining at length in chapter 8. And so that brings us to this topic of suffering. and the need for suffering in the Christian life. But before we go on to understand what Paul says when he contrasts suffering in this present age with the future glories that await us, perhaps it's important for us to pause and ask at this point, what kind of suffering is the Apostle Paul talking about? When he says that we need to suffer together with Christ, what does he specifically have in mind? Well, perhaps when we read that, when it says suffer together with him, perhaps what immediately comes to mind is persecution. And that indeed is included in suffering together with Christ, even as we saw the apostles rejoice in that they are accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Suffering persecution definitely is included in this suffering together with Christ. But when Paul talks about suffering in our passage today, he doesn't just have persecution in mind, but rather he has any and all kinds of suffering that we endure while we are united to Christ by faith while still living in these mortal bodies in this present evil age. Any and all kind of suffering. He actually, at the end of the chapter, he gives us a little list. He says tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, trials of various kinds, you name it, any and all forms of suffering. Even as we are reminded in our reading of the law today in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, even suffering injustice at the hands of a cruel master is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You are suffering together with Christ. Why? Because we are united to him. And so our union with Christ radically redefines all of our experiences in this life. So whether we are sick, whether we are suffering from bereavement, whether you are suffering from financial loss, anything, you name it, any and all forms of suffering is suffering together with Christ because we are united to him, and we yet while still living in these mortal bodies. Well, as a man who was well acquainted with the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, the Apostle Paul in verse 18 gives us his estimation of present-day sufferings as compared to future-day glory. Now, when Paul talks about suffering in this present time, what he's referring to is this present evil age that we are living in, as opposed to the age which is to come. And yet it's important for us as Christians to be reminded of the fact that we are living literally between the ages. Because we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is a foretaste of the heavenly realities, and wherever the Spirit goes, he brings heaven with him. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we are participating right now in the age which is to come. And yet we are still living in this present evil age. And so we need to understand this tension that we find where we have certain things that are already true of us, and yet other things that are not yet, that have not yet happened. We need to understand this already not yet tension as we are presently suffering and awaiting future glories. So we've already seen in Romans chapter 8, we are already justified. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are now being sanctified as we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, and yet we are not yet glorified. In case you need a reminder, just look in the mirror. You are not yet glorified. So we are living between the ages of this present evil age and the age which is to come. We have feet in both, as it were. And yet when Paul talks about the sufferings that we endure in this present evil age as compared to the future glories that await us, as he sizes them up, as he puts them on the scale to see if they compare, he says, don't even bother. They're not even worth comparison. Now, it's important to note here that Paul is not minimizing or trivializing our present-day sufferings. He was a man who was well acquainted with sufferings. You could read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he does a laundry list of all the things that he endures. And he talks about this thorn in the flesh that he's pleaded with the Lord to remove from him 3 times. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do it. Paul is not minimizing or trivializing our present-day suffering. Rather, what he is doing is maximizing our future-day glory. In comparison, when you size them up, there is no comparison. Why? Because in both quantity and quality, it far surpasses, so that the present-day suffering is something that completely goes away. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, present-day suffering, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, this fact that present-day suffering, as difficult as it is, when compared to future-day glory, is not even worth comparing because it is eternal, should encourage us in our present suffering. As difficult as things are in your life, you need to understand that it's working in you. It's renewing you so that you can have an eternal weight of glory that will last forever. This also not only should encourage us as we endure suffering, but it should also prompt us to eagerly anticipate the day when Christ will come and make all things new and wipe every tear from our eye. And yet the amazing thing that Paul tells us in our passage today is that we are not alone in this eager anticipation. He tells us in verse 19 that creation itself eagerly looks forward to the day when we will be glorified. Not only are we looking forward to the future glory, but all of creation is eagerly awaiting this thing. The word that Paul uses here is a fascinating term in Greek. It literally means creation is craning its neck. Is when you, boys and girls, when you're looking for something or when you're really looking forward to something happening, you're just turning your neck, craning it as much as you can to see when it's going to come. That's what creation is doing right now. It's waiting with bated breath for the day in which we will be glorified together with Christ. Now, why is creation so eager to see us glorified? Well, it's because, as Paul says, creation was subjected to futility. To futility. This, in a word, describes what it is like to live under the sun. This word that Paul uses, futility, is the same Greek word that translates the Hebrew word hevel that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher says, hevel hevelim, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word literally means mist or vapor. It's just, it's worthless. And that's what life is like in this present evil age. As you look around, you see that things fall apart. Everything is subjected to corruption. Even as we receive all of these rains and the water that we need so bad, look at all of the destruction that is happening. Futility, that's what we find. Toil, frustration, and all of this is a result of the fall. It's because of Adam's sin that God said to him, cursed is the ground because of you. Notice that God didn't curse Adam personally, but what did he do? He cursed creation. He cursed the ground. And he says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's important for us to be reminded of the fact that there was a fundamental change in the created order as a result of the fall, and that change was decidedly for the worse. It was subjected to futility, to vanity, to corruption. It is in bondage. And we need to keep that in mind as we observe creation, as we look at it, even as we admire the beauty of creation, we need to understand that creation is marred as a result of the fall. And we shouldn't assume that the way things are now are the way things were when God originally created them and said it was very good. The ground is cursed and subjected to futility. Now, of course, Paul says this was not willingly. Creation was not willingly subjected to futility. It wasn't creation's fault. But whose fault was it? Well, it was Adam's fault. It was because of Adam's sin. God says, because you did this, cursed is the ground. But notice that although it was Adam's fault that we find the world as it is today, it wasn't Adam who subjected it to futility, but rather it was God who did so. It was God who subjected the creation to futility and corruption. But notice what Paul says. He did this in hope. He did this in hope. In hope that creation itself will be set free from this bondage and share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's often said that Jesus came to save your soul. And that's true. But he came to save a lot more. He came to save your body and soul and all of creation. Our redemption, the redemption that Christ is accomplishing, is cosmic in scope. Remember how Paul referenced the promise that was given to Abraham and to his offspring back in chapter 4? He says that promise was that he would be heir of the world. The word there he uses is cosmos, and that's what Paul means. The entire created order, the new heavens and the new earth, will be freely given to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul talks about God's purpose in Ephesians chapter 1, which he says he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, a new heavens and a new earth, a completely renewed and restored creation, not only brought back to its original pristine glory, but even brought to the next level as it is glorified, as it reflects the glory of God, and as it showcases the glory of the sons of God at the last day. And creation, Paul says, can't wait for this day. Creation is longing. Indeed, it is groaning as a woman about to give childbirth. Well, this is a fit analogy. As I've been told, childbirth is painful. It's a difficult thing. And yet when the baby's born, all of the sorrow, all of the pain goes away. Isn't that what Jesus tells us in John chapter 16? He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It is an interesting thing that the other curse that God gave as a result of the fall was that the woman would have pain in childbearing. And as Paul reflects upon the futility that creation has been subject to, and even the pain in childbirth, he looks forward and tells us that creation looks forward to the day when all things will be made new. All of creation groans together to raise a virtual symphony of sighs, as it's longing for the day to showcase our glory when we are openly revealed as the sons of God. Even as it was man that it was a result of man's fall that creation was subject to futility, it will be a result as of man's glorification that creation will be renewed. And it's looking forward to that day. Keep that in mind next time you watch a beautiful sunset or go whale watching, or take a walk in the park, or hike in the mountains. As beautiful and as glorious as it is, you need to understand that there's a nonverbal groan. And creation is just longing for the day in which you will be glorified. Creation's rooting for you, because your glory means its glory. Now, if non-rational creatures and lifeless objects, things like rocks and mountains, are groaning and longing for the day in which we will be glorified, how much more ought we, reasonable creatures made in the image of God, renewed in Christ, how much more ought we to long and groan for that day? And so that's why Paul goes in verse 23 from creation to the Christian. And he describes the Christian as those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, boys and girls, in the Old Testament, the first fruits was that initial gleaning of the harvest, which would be offered up to God as a token thanks for the whole harvest. And so if you grow fruit, if you have fruit trees, if you grow plants, the very first fruit that you pick from the tree would be offered to God, and all the rest you would keep for yourself and your family. But even though the first fruits and the rest of the harvest are separated by time, it is one event. It is one harvest. And that's how that word is used in the New Testament when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first to rise from the dead, but definitely not the last. And yet here, the Holy Spirit is called the first fruits because we have been given the Spirit as a foretaste, indeed a guarantee of heaven. I told you, wherever the Spirit goes, he brings heaven with him. And so he's giving us a foretaste of heavenly realities. He is the first fruits of that. Now, if that's the case, if we as Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit, if that's the case, then why does Paul say we groan inwardly? Is this something we do even though we have the Spirit? That, yes, we have the Spirit, but we still groan inwardly because we don't have the full reality. Or is it because we have the Spirit that we groan inwardly? Both would make sense, and logically you can understand both, but I think we have better ground to say it is because we have the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it was through the indwelling Spirit that we groan inwardly. If it's because we have the Spirit of adoption who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, it's because we have the foretaste, the first fruits of heaven, that we groan inwardly, eagerly awaiting our final adoption, the redemption of our bodies. It is the Holy Spirit who produces in us a longing for glory and ultimate dissatisfaction with this present evil age. Paul will go on to say that the Holy Spirit himself groans within us, joining his voice together with that symphony of sighs where the creation groans and we groan and even the Holy Spirit groans for the day in which we are glorified together with Christ. And what is it that we're groaning for, that we're looking forward to? Well, Paul says it's the adoption as sons. Now, those of you who were with us last week or who are familiar with Romans 8, you might say, well, wait a minute, didn't Paul already tell us that we are adopted sons of God? Didn't he say that in verse 14? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, and that we've been given the Spirit of adoption as sons, and that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we indeed are the children of God. Didn't Paul say that we are already adopted? Why would he say that we're looking forward to our adoption? Is he contradicting himself? Well, no. Remember that already, not yet aspect of our creation. As we've seen previously, God has already adopted us in Christ. He's filed the paperwork. Jesus has paid the price. The Spirit of adoption has been poured out into our hearts, enabling us to call God Abba, Father, and assuring us of the fact that we indeed are the sons of God, but we are awaiting our gotcha day. Those of you familiar with adoption, you know that there's this thing called the gotcha day where you go and actually pick up your child and bring him or her home. And that's what we're groaning for. That's what we're looking forward to. Our gotcha day, which Paul tells us is the transformation of our mortal body. The glorification, so that we are made like Christ, so that our lowly bodies will be conformed to his heavenly body. So there's already and not yet aspect of our salvation. John tells us the same thing in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So right now, we're God's children, and yet what are we looking forward to? Glorification. Being like him. When we see him in his glory, we will reflect that glory. And so this is the hope in which we are saved, Paul says in verse 24. In this hope, we were saved. Now, Paul is not saying that we are saved by our hope. No, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. It's not by hope alone. No, we are already saved. Notice the past tense. And yet, until faith becomes sight, our experience of salvation will always be characterized by hope. Now, we use that word hope today in a completely different way than the Apostle Paul is using in our passage. We use the word hope as something we would like to happen, but may not. Oh, I hope my team wins. I hope I win the lottery. I hope it rains today or doesn't rain today, right? We have all of these hopes, things that we'd like to happen, but there is absolutely no guarantee. And oftentimes, we use this in things that are probably not going to happen. Is it going to happen? Well, I hope. Right? That's not how the Bible uses hope. That's not how Paul uses the word hope. When Paul describes this hope in which we are saved, he's describing a confident and an eager expectation of something that most certainly will happen, but it has not happened yet. It is a confident and eager expectation of something that most certainly will happen. Paul's already said, if you have the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you, then he will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's a guarantee. But it hasn't happened yet. And so we need to have hope. As Paul said back in chapter 5, this hope does not put us to shame. This hope does not disappoint. It most certainly will happen, but it's hope because these realities are not yet seen. He asks the question, or he says, by definition, in verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. Now, I love to eat food. Some people eat to live. I live to eat. And as soon as I finish a meal, my mind immediately is going to the next. What am I going to eat? I'm looking forward to the next meal, right? And yet, if I'm hoping to have a cheeseburger, and I'm looking forward to that burger, it's my hope. And yet, when that burger is placed in front of me, it's no longer hope. It's a reality, right? If people serve it, they call your number In-N-Out, and you have it right there. You know, you're not saying they're going, I really hope I get to have a double-double today. No, it is right there in front of you. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? Paul says. No one. And yet, he says, if you hope for what you do not see. This concept of what is unseen is a very important concept for us to keep in mind. Because it's unseen. It's something that is often forgotten about. We tend to fixate upon things that are seen. And yet, as Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 4, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient. That burger will be gone. That house, gone. Everything that you see, even your mortal bodies that you look at in the mirror, will be changed one day. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, we tend to think of things that are unseen as things that are not real or imaginary or something that we, you know, it exists only in the mind. No, when Paul talks about things that are unseen, they are unseen because they are yet future. They haven't broken into the present age. They're not imaginary. They're not made up. No, they are real. They're concrete realities, but they haven't appeared yet. They're future realities. This is why we need to have hope. And we need to combine that hope with patient endurance. That's what Paul says at the end. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, it's often said that the only people who pray for patience are doctors. And I'm reminded of the fact, especially when I'm driving on the freeway, My wife often reminds me that the Lord is trying to teach me patience, but he hasn't broken through yet. I'm a very impatient person. So how do you get this? How can you combine hope, eager expectation, longing for something to happen with patience? The only way that you can combine those two things is through suffering. It is only through suffering that God will produce endurance, patient endurance, and patient endurance will produce hope. And so as Paul contrasts and compares and says it's not even worth comparison, future suffering with future or present day suffering with future day glories, it's important for us to pause and reflect, why does God allow us to suffer? Why does he keep us in these mortal bodies which are subject to corruption, subject to decay, subject ultimately to death? Why does he allow us to live in this present evil age, which is subject to futility? Why do we get sick? Why do we get frustrated in our work? Why do we experience all of these things, vanity of vanities? Is it pointless suffering? Well, imagine life without suffering. No suffering means no sanctification. No suffering means no patience. No suffering means no groaning and longing for future realities. See, Paul tells us and teaches us in our passage today to view our present-day suffering together with Christ from the perspective of eternity and from the perspective of the incomparable glories that will be revealed in us when Christ returns. He already told us suffering produces endurance. An endurance character, and character hope. And with this in mind, we can not only just grin and bear it. See, when we suffer, what is our immediate instinct? How do we end this suffering? How do we get out of this? How do we take away the pain? And I'm not saying that you should wallow in your suffering or go out and look for it. No, plenty of suffering is going to come your way without you having to look for it. But you see, we should have this mindset that when we endure suffering, it shouldn't just be a grin and bear it attitude or keep a stiff upper lip. But Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. Literally, we boast in them. Why? Because it's not a sign of God's disfavor. It's not something that should put us to shame, but it should work in us an unshakable confidence that God is working in you. And that God is able to take all these bad things that happen to you in your life, your suffering, and turn them for our good. So may the God of endurance continue to grant to us endurance in this hope of the day in which Christ will come and make all things new. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to take on the form of a servant and to live a life of suffering and obedience on our behalf. Indeed, it is by your wounds that we are healed. Not only have you saved us, but you have also set an example for us. You have paved the road to glory, and that road is a road of suffering. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to daily deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow after you. And may we do so with joy and with confidence, knowing that you are using these trials to produce in us endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. Oh Lord, we do pray for that day in which you will come. We ask that you would come quickly, and we ask this in your name. Amen.